Ezekiel 14. Jerusalem is going to fall. That was how the book opened. Well, after Ezekiel, before the throne of God, chapter 4 to 7, that was the message, that was the through line. Jerusalem, Judah, is going to fall. The Shekinah glory is going to leave. That was the message in chapters 8 to 11. And the section that we're in, chapters 12 to 19, there's nothing that Judah can do about it. It's settled. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. Judah's hard-headedness, hard-heartedness, lack of repentance has all collided with God's holiness to the point where God must respond. God is slow to anger, abounding in mercy and kindness. Also this weekend, Gail Irwin's memorial service is going to be live streamed on Saturday afternoon, and that stream will be available to watch for a month afterwards. A couple of people had asked me if there was going to be a service. Yes, it's Saturday. It'll be live streamed. I'll share that link so that you can either watch it live or watch it afterwards. Meanwhile, God is slow to anger, abounding in mercy and grace. But Judah has exhausted both. Not utterly, not completely, not irrevocably, but to the point where their lack of holiness, their lack of reverence, their utter lack of teachability demands a response. A response more dramatic than anything that God has responded with so far. It demands the response that God promised Moses all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. If you persist in your idolatry, if you persist in your disobedience, if you refuse correction, eventually, God told Moses, I will remove you from the land. And that's where we're at. And chapter 14 begins with another example of the hard-headedness, hard-heartedness that has brought Judah to this place, the unrelenting stubbornness that makes God's judgment both necessary and inevitable. The elders we're about to read, the people called to lead, are caught up in idolatry. Verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. So that tells us right there, this isn't a vision. Ezekiel has had visions of elders and what they're doing in Jerusalem or what they will be doing in the near future. This isn't a vision. He's not looking at Jerusalem. This isn't the future. This is happening in real time in Babylon. The elders who were appointed over the Jewish people already in exile are the ones who came to Ezekiel. Remember, there have been two waves of deportation so far. The first one in 605 BC, that's where Daniel was taken captive. The second in 597 BC, that's when Ezekiel was dragged off. The last one is going to be in 586. Well, the next to last one, there's a small one after that. But the big one, the one that we remember, is 586 BC. That's still future. The last time we had a firm date reference in the book of Ezekiel, it was 592 BC or so. So that last deportation is a few years in the future. But there have already been two waves. That's why Ezekiel is where he is. And the elders who are there with him in Babylon, those ruling over God's people in exile, are the ones who come to him. Presumably because they know he's a prophet and they want to hear something from the Lord. Presumably they're going to say, hey, would you ask God something for us? Has the Lord told you anything relevant? I say presumably because we don't get a chance to find out. Before these elders even have a chance to say what's on their mind, God tells Ezekiel, verse 2, what's on his mind. The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? It's a rhetorical question, and asking God, that God is implying, the answer is no. Ezekiel chapter 14 for those joining us in progress. God says to Ezekiel, yeah, we're not going to talk about what they want. We're going to talk about what I want to talk about. Why? One word, idolatry. God says they've set up, these elders, they've set up idols in their hearts, inwardly. And that idolatry is reflected in their behavior, in their conduct, in their worship, outwardly, externally. which always happens. Those two things always go together, right? It's inevitable. And think of the number of verses that we know by heart that point to that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Because of what's inside, we say what's out. We become like the gods we worship. There's a lot of different ways to express it, but they all point at the same reality. We can't separate who we are from how we act, and we can't separate how we act from who we are. And that relationship plays out differently. It shows up differently in different cases for different people. In some cases, that inward idolatry, that unholiness, that deviation from godliness, in some cases, that inward idolatry produces outward unholiness. The inward corruption produces outward corruption. And that can show up as scoffing at people's devotion, mocking people's beliefs or convictions, or someone beginning to defy God's norms and expectations. That's one way that inward idolatry can be reflected in outward behavior. In some cases, though, it works the other way. In some cases, inward idolatry produces the opposite. It manifests as super spiritual behavior, a rigidity in spiritual beliefs or practices, a holier-than-thou attitude. Why? Because it's a beard. It's an attempt to disguise what's going on inwardly. It's an attempt to mask the true condition of the heart. And the easy example of that, of course, is the Pharisees that Jesus pointed out were whitewashed tombs. All spiffy clean outside, but dead and corrupt inside. But I'm sure that you've encountered people like that if you've been walking with the Lord any period of time at all. Isn't it true that the people most anxious to convince you of their spirituality, the people who are the quickest to show off their Bible knowledge or to correct something or to add something, are often the people that turn out to have the most to hide? In both cases, though, in both of those extremes that I just described and everything in between, two things are true. One, God knows the heart. And B, God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked publicly. He will not be mocked privately. He will not be mocked indefinitely. And like we said here in chapter 14, we're hearing from a God whose patience for being disregarded with inward scoffing and outward defiance, we're hearing from a God whose patience has reached an end. So God brushes aside whatever these elders, these so-called elders, wanted to talk about, and instead gives Ezekiel something to share addressing what God wants to talk about, what God wants to say to them. Verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, then comes to Ezekiel, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I might seize the house of Israel by their hearts, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. Throughout Scripture, God always reserves his sharpest rebukes for whom? Hypocrites. God's sharpest rebukes are always directed towards hypocrites. Here, God is pointing out the abject hypocrisy of these elders, showing up where they're showing up, asking what they're asking with hearts given over to idols. They're coming to Ezekiel, right? Talk to God for us. Speak from God to us. God's response is, why? Why would I say anything to you about anything that you're at? You don't listen. You don't esteem my counsel. At best, you hear what I say and vote on it. At best, you hear the word of the Lord and take it under consideration. Decide for yourselves what to do with it. Verse 4 and 5, God is saying to these elders, you do not worship me alone. You pay lip service to me, But you don't make me any kind of priority, so forget it. I'm not going to play your game anymore. I've given you chance after chance to repent. We're done. Instead, I'm going to hand you over to your idolatry, which is God's classic move, right? When he wants to chasten us, when he wants to correct us, when he wants to convince us of our need for him, he gives us what we think we want that isn't him. In this case, the elders have proved they want idols. They're committed to their idols. They're unwilling to relinquish their idols despite prophet after prophet urging them to. So God says, I'm going to give you all the idols you can take. I'm going to give you all the idols you want and more. I'm going to take away everything else. I'm going to take away my voice. I'm going to take away my presence. You're going to be left with all idols all the time. Anyone have parents who caught them smoking and made you smoke the whole pack of cigarettes? I had some friends growing up whose parents tried that. You want to smoke? Okay, you're going to smoke. Here, smoke the whole pack. Smoke until you throw up, which is what's going to happen if you smoke a whole pack of cigarettes having never smoked before. My parents were both two-pack-a-day smokers, so they didn't care. But I had friends whose parents were horrified. Horrified, you're smoking? Okay, well then smoke until the very thought of it is repulsive. What does that look like in this context? It's not crystal clear, but the sense of it seems to be God saying, I'm going to withhold my voice, I'm going to withhold my counsel, I'm going to withhold my comfort, I'm going to withhold my protection until you have only idols left to turn to. They're in exile. They're living in Babylon. Life is difficult by definition, right? And as life continues to be difficult, God knows they're going to turn in his absence more and more to their idols. They're going to ask more and more of their idols. They're going to try to get more and more from their idols. And every time they're going to see again and again, they're going to see repeatedly, they're going to see profoundly that those idols have no answers. They have no power. They offer no hope. It's a principle we talked about last month when we were in 1 Timothy. Remember 1 Timothy? Seems like a year ago, right? End of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. Very last verse of chapter 1. Paul talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he said something shocking. He said, I've turned them over to Satan so that they would learn to not blaspheme. And when we were going through it together, we said we understood what Paul was saying is I put them outside of the comfort and the counsel and the protection of the body of Christ. Why? So that they would learn how much power and counsel and comfort and community is really there and only there. I'm going to show them what the body of Christ has to offer, what God the Holy Spirit in his people have to offer. How? By asking people to live without it, to live outside of it. You don't want true worship of the true and living God in the center of your life, Paul says to these guys? Okay. Then let me help you be honest about it. Let me help you stop enjoying the benefits of community in a Christ who you question, whom you dispute, who you misrepresent, who you blaspheme. You don't want to worship in spirit and truth? Fine. Then don't accept the peace, the presence, the protection of a God that you don't fully accept or acknowledge. And we said at the time, again, end of 1 Timothy, last month, I think. We said at the time, we see God do the same thing on a much grander scale during the tribulation. Except there, instead of removing unbelieving people, instead of removing the sinners and the scornful and the scoffers from the body of Christ, in the tribulation, at the beginning of the tribulation, God does what? He removes the body of Christ from the people. He removes the body of Christ and leaves the sinners, the scoffers, the scornful. And when he removes the church, he removes the Holy Spirit that dwells in the church. The Spirit of God that Paul tells the Thessalonians today operates as a restrainer, holding back a tsunami, a tidal wave of wickedness in the world. You think there's evil in the world today, Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 6. You think there's evil in the world today? Wait until the restrainer, the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, is removed. The Holy Spirit will still be in the world because the Holy Spirit is everywhere all the time. But without the body of Christ praying in the Spirit and ministering in the Spirit and counseling in the Spirit and comforting in the Spirit and testifying to God, God who is good and who defines evil, without the body of Christ pointing out this is right and this is not ever, without that, Paul says, buckle up. And again, that's what Paul intends on a smaller scale to happen to him, Aeneas, and Alexander. He's hoping that being separated from the body of Christ will be a wake-up call for them. Let's see what happens to you when you're removed from the body of Christ, without the body of Christ praying for you, counseling you, building you up, encouraging you, reminding you of what's true and isn't true. So take all of that, walk it back to Ezekiel 14. That's what Ezekiel is saying is going to, that's what God is telling Ezekiel and telling Ezekiel to pass on. That's what is going to happen to these elders. Not that they're going to be removed from the body of Christ. The body of Christ doesn't exist yet. But they're going to, in the same way, they're going to be deprived of God's voice. They're going to be without his direction or protection. They're going to lack his rebuke and his provision. God is saying, let's see what happens then. Let your idols lead you and guide you and shelter you and feed you. Because when I step back, God is saying, when I step back, your idols will be your only option. That's the state these elders are in. That's the judgment God is pronouncing in verses 4 and 5. Their hypocrisy is too glaring for God to ignore. So that's the reality they can look forward to. All idols, all the time. I'm going to leave you, God says. I'm going to leave you to the gods you clearly want. I'm going to leave you to the gods that you've decided you can't live without. That's what's in store for the elders who approach Ezekiel. And, verse 6, God says that's what's in store for anyone who decides to go down the same road that they've gone down. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, verse 6, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet, like Ezekiel, to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I'll do to him what I'm going to do to these elders. I'll set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I'll cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Anyone else who wants to be a hypocrite, God says, anyone else who wants to come to me, ask questions of me, seek guidance from me, expect protection from me, all the while reserving the right to worship gods who aren't me? No. We're not playing like that anymore. We've played that game for too long already. If you reserve the right to worship a God that isn't me, you'll have to get by in the world depending upon only those gods entirely without me. And hopefully, when I do that, God says, when I remove myself from the equation, you'll understand everything I'm trying to be in your life, all the ways I'm trying to love you. And by the way, God says, verse 9, he's not done. One more aspect to this judgment he's pronouncing. If you keep counsel shopping, if you keep seeking wisdom from prophets who aren't prophets, which is just another form of idolatry, I'll make sure that turns out badly for you and for them. Verse 9, if the prophet is induced to speak anything, a false prophet, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I'll stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. They're both going to get what's coming to them. Why? Verse 11, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. This part is a little scary. Okay, the whole thing is a little scary. But verse 9 says, if there are some that set themselves up as prophets, who declare themselves to be prophets, when I haven't called them to be a prophet, when I haven't put my words in their mouth, I'll not only make sure they don't speak for me, I'll make sure they can't speak for me. I'll let them be so deceived they won't even be able to speak the truth by accident. A broken clock is right twice a day, but they won't be. If that sounds familiar, if this idea is resonating, God does this, he does the same thing in 1 Kings 22. He sends a deceiving spirit to speak through false prophets advising Ahab. As you know, essentially to say, okay, Ahab, buddy, you want to rule over my people, my nation, without me, that's going to end badly, so let me help you get there quickly. But verse 10, notice where God places the responsibility. I think this is telling. He places the responsibility equally on the false prophet and those seeking the counsel of false prophets, which makes sense. The false prophets wouldn't stay in business if there weren't people creating a demand for their service. The false prophets wouldn't have any office, they wouldn't have any stature or standing if people weren't coming to them asking for counsel. But the flip side is that the people wouldn't have anybody to ask, there wouldn't be anybody to lead them astray if the false prophets hadn't set themselves up as counselors. So God holds both of them accountable. The supplier and the demand, the consumer. He says both are going to be subject, equally subject to his judgment. But again, God ends this passage with this thought that has been a recurring theme throughout the book. He's subjecting them to his judgment, not to destroy them, not to wipe them out, not to eradicate them, but to teach them that they may be my people and that I may be their God. That's the purpose. It's punishment with a purpose. And God has that same heart when he does the same thing in our lives. Not the same thing, similar things. The version that Paul prescribes to Hymenaeus and Alexander, the version that we see play out, sadly, sometimes in the body of Christ. When God removes people from the body or people remove themselves from the body. It's the same play out of the same playbook because God is still God. He doesn't change. His character is forever his character. He is what is true and good and right and holy. So anything we put alongside him, anything that we allow to compete with him, anything that takes our attention or our affection away from him, anything that in any way diminishes him, also denies him. Because God is perfect in his holiness, in his truth, in his goodness, in his righteousness. Anything placed alongside him, by definition, of necessity, diminishes him, denies him. And if God allows that to go unchecked, if God lets that happen with unchallenged, uncorrected, well, then he's denying himself, isn't he? If God allows a lie to stand, how is that different than God lying to us? except that God can't lie to us, won't lie to us. Can't lie to us because it would be unholy, won't lie to us because that would be unloving. So God does, yes, reach the point, even with the Spirit-filled New Testament believer, where he says enough. If we insist on worshiping idols, God will take a step back. What's an idol? It's the thing that's more important than all the other things. It's the thing that we're convinced that we can't live without, can't do without. And if there's something that we say we need as much or more than the true or living God, he will do with us a version of what he's doing here. He'll grow quiet. He'll remove his anointing. He'll withdraw our peace to punish us. Well, yeah, in the sense of punishing us with that same purpose, to convince us to release our grip on whatever idol is separating us from God. He'll chasten us. Why? To draw us back into that place of simple trust and complete dependence. If I'm convinced I need this sin in my life in spite of God, if I'm unwilling to relinquish a certain belief that's contrary to God, if I refuse to walk away from a practice that defies God, if I can't bring myself to accept a truth spoken by God or share in the forgiveness that I've received from God, if I find my identity in a person or a place or a ministry or a community instead of God, God will ensure that eventually I'll find myself feeling really far from God, because it's where I've decided that I want to be. And God will eventually let me have it. There have been several times in my life where God has let me have it. And it's painful every time. But if we let it be, it can also be a source of tremendous blessing. When we realize what we're leaning on instead of God and repent of it, we end up that much closer to God. Example from early in my time here. I'm looking around the room. A lot of you remember Al James, who was the interim pastor here. And for a few years after passing the baton to me, he remained on our board and remained a very important advisor. Well, ministry hit a season that was harder than other seasons, and I found myself leaning on him more, asking him more questions, seeking more of his counsel. And without thinking of it this way, I slipped into seeking after his approval, almost letting him be the arbiter of what was good or bad, right or wrong, for this fellowship. I didn't notice that until I did notice God's voice getting quieter and quieter, more and more muffled. I could hear that it was there, but it was like trying to listen to a conversation on the other side of a wall. I knew he was talking, but I couldn't make out the words. I couldn't discern the meaning. And so I went to Al James, and I said, "Help me understand what's happening." And he called it. He recognized it immediately. He said, "You've fallen into always asking WWJD. I said, "Isn't that good?" He said, "No, you're asking what would James do instead of what would Jesus do." I made him an idol. I made him the arbiter of what was good and bad in ministry. I thought that he was being a counselor and a guide. But in my heart, it had crossed over into not just being an instrument of God, but in place of God. And when I repented of that, when I said, "Okay, I love you, I mean it, but we need to fix this relationship." When I repented of that, man, I heard God's voice more clearly, more sweetly, more articulately than I ever had, which is what God wanted all along. There's a principle there. There's a principle in the story that I just told that's the same as the principle in Ezekiel 14, which is the same as the principle at the end of 1 Timothy 1. if we don't want to hear God's voice guiding us, eventually we won't. If we don't want to hear God's voice convicting us of sin, eventually we won't. If we insist that we need something or someone other than God to comfort us or direct us or protect us or empower us, eventually that's all we'll have. God won't leave us. He's not going to reverse our salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus, not even us. But in that love, as an expression of that love, yeah, God will take a step back. He'll grow quiet. He'll grow distant. And He'll let us rely wholly and completely on the idols we're convinced we can't live without, until we realize they aren't enough. Until we repent of depending on them at all. Until, verse 11, until we're ready to truly be His people, not just in name, but in heart and mind and strength. Until we're ready to be His people, until we're ready to let Him be our God. Not one of our gods. Not one of our priorities. Not a source of strength. Not one of our counselors. Not one of our coping mechanisms. But the one true living God. The God that He is. The God that He reveals Himself to be. The God of wonders. God whose name is Counselor, who's perfect in His wisdom. God who's mighty and promises that we have in Him all things pertaining to life and godliness. God who is Father, who's made us sons and daughters and loves us perfectly and meets us with surpassing peace and enduring joy. God, we love You. Not as much as we should, not even as much as we can. But we know that You have loved us and do love us and will eternally love us. And so we choose to love You. We choose to follow You. We choose to ask You, would You teach us to love You more? It's a scary prayer, Father, because we've seen here tonight what that might entail. But the fruit is always sweet, and Your correction is always perfect. The difficulties, the trials You allow in our lives, we testified right before I came up. You use them. You use them to mold us and shape us and make us more like You. And so we don't need to fear that. We choose not to fear that. Father, we choose right now to invite that. Teach us surrender. Teach us reliance. Teach us dependence. Teach us to be Christ followers. We ask in His name.